We will be starting our study in 2 Thessalonians today, or more so kind of what it feels like to me is just we're continuing our study in looking at the letters to the Thessalonians. And so it's pretty similar to that. Some of the things we're going to look at are going to seem a little bit more, there's a little bit of topics that'll sound a little familiar from what we looked at last time. But this is, it's shorter, it's quick, concise. It's just an extra little thing that he's adding on to what he's already written to these guys. Because this is written very shortly after the first letter was written. So it's not like he has to rewrite that stuff and be like, hey, you guys done messed up. We need to go back and do this all over again. It's just a few little extra add-ons to what we already saw the first time we went through this. Now, that reason is because they're going through a little extra stuff. So to me, it almost feels like it's just kind of like he's saying P.S. after the last letter to go back into this. But there's two main things that we look at as, or two main topics that we're going to look at. We're not going to address them super much today. That one, there's one thing we're going to get into. But one thing is we're going to look at the idea of idleness, just some believers just kind of being lazy, not really being the believers they should be. And one big thing that we're going to see that we're going to spend more time on next week for sure, but we'll mildly address today, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a broken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so these guys are dealing with the struggle of thinking that Christ has already come back. Now, that has a big impact because, like I said just a second ago, this has not been written too long after this was already written to them, or the first letter was written to them. I keep just assuming this is one big letter for me in my mind is how I keep seeing this. But the first letter was written not that long ago, which means that their situation hasn't changed. And one big key component about their situation was they're being persecuted. Really genuinely persecuted, not just they're being bullied. People are being mean to them, but there's a genuine threat for their wellness, for their life. The idea that they could potentially die for their faith is a very real thing for them right now. And they're being threatened because of their faith. Their lives are at stake because they have placed their faith in Jesus. And so that is a very real thing. And that, coupled with the idea that Jesus has already come back, is messing with them. Now, they're not dead set on that, but it is something that it is stirring up their hearts. It is causing problems. And man, when you are persecuted, it weighs on you. It's hard. Now, I say that as someone who reads about it. I have not truly been persecuted. I've gone through hard times. I've had people probably say a few weird things behind my back. I can only think of two people who've actually gotten in my face because I told them I was a Christian. And it lasted all of probably like 1 minute, if even that. It was over pretty quick. So I don't know where persecution is like firsthand. But these guys are genuinely worried about the safety of themselves, their families, their loved ones. So they're going through all of that. So their hearts are kind of shaken up. They're rattled. They need this reassurance. And that's what he's doing. This is a time, really, where they're going to be remembering some stuff. That's what this is. This isn't any big, new, profound information. Just like we looked at last time when we finished out 1 Thessalonians, this isn't going to be this mind-blowing information that is brand new to us. This is a letter written to believers to remind them about who they already placed their faith in, about what they are believing about, who they're believing. And so this shouldn't be anything that should completely warp our way of thinking altogether. At least I hope not. I hope that this is something that is just a quick refresher for us with that, as it was for them. And so what we're really going to do today is that we're going to see as we look at our passage, which is just going to be the entirety of chapter 1, by the way. It's just 12 quick verses. So as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to see that we should desire to see God more clearly. Simple as that. We should desire to see him clearly in every facet of our life. And we're going to do that in three different ways. And I feel like I've done, not in three different ways, through three different things. It's all going to be one big process right there. But I feel like in my mind, I've done something kind of like this similar before, or at least I feel like Paul does something like this. And in my mind, I said last time, I view this as the Charles Dickens technique, even though Paul wrote this way before Charles Dickens wrote, you know, any of his stuff. But at least a Christmas Carol, that one, which in my mind I always view the Muppet one for some reason, just because that's how I was raised. But I mean, we see that. We see the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future with that one. He does that several times where he reflects on the past and he remembers the now and he looks to the future. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to very briefly reflect on what God has done for us. We're going to remember what he's doing for us right now. And then we're going to reassure ourselves of the future we have with him. We want to make it even more concise. We can say we're going to look at the then, the now, and the later. Pretty straightforward. This is going to be pretty straight to the point with that. If it goes off for too long, it's because I went off on a tangent and I didn't look at my notes and I just went off like crazy with that one. I was like, it's like, I didn't get that much sleep last night, so it's going to be maybe a completely different message from the first service, which only a few people here might be aware of that. But we'll just go and jump right into this right here. So 2 Thessalonians, we're going to look at the first three verses to see how Paul is helping them in his own way to reflect on what God has already done for us or what he's done for them in this. 1 verses 1 through 3 say, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Right off the bat, I love how he addresses them. He does this in all his letters, how he just very simply, casually lets them know how he does this. But the fact that he addresses them in this way, that to the church in God our Father and in Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You are people in the body of Christ. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You place your faith in the one and only God of the universe who's taken away the sin of the world for all who would believe. That simple reminder, that blessing of salvation, who we are. We are saved by faith through grace. And what I really like here too is it's kind of hard to tell somewhat the way that we view English in this, but he is equating God the Father and Jesus as one. Now, this probably shouldn't be a mind-blowing new thing for most of us here because we went through the Gospel of John, and that was a big point of the Gospel of John, was that. But he equates them as one, not as two separate beings. It's not that I'm in God the Father and also in Jesus. I'm in them together, one and only. I've been saved through the works of God the Son. I'm under the power of God the Father. Or under the umbrella. I can't believe I just said it like that. Umbrella right there. Every time I say that word, I tell myself not to say it like that, and I just did. So I'm very disappointed myself. You can give me grief about it later. There's that. We see just a simple reminder that they have the blessings of just having loving leaders, loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Just letting them know that, hey, we're still here. We're praying for you. We want these good things for you. That's a huge thing for that. It's so easy for us to forget that sometimes, to think about that. But then also the blessings and the reminder that they have been growing in their faith. And they know this. He spent a good chunk of the first letter reminding them of this. A majority of the letter is written all about how much they're growing, the impact that it's having on them as their leaders, that or the people who've led them to Christ and on the, all the surrounding areas with that one. But again, he reminds them so brief, which I think is funny. He spends like the first half of 1 Thessalonians talk about it, and he only spends a few verses, and this one's mentioning it right here, because that's not the focus with that. But how does he describe this growth in verse 3? He describes it as their faith is growing abundantly. Now, this is so much greater than the normal way of how we'd see anything else grow with that. You know, when we see children grow, we expect them to get bigger, right? It gets to a point every now and then where we have to make the comment of like, all right, you need to stop growing. That one, it's like, when did you get so tall? That one, always make the comment of like, oh, you're taller than me now or something like that. You know, we're used to that though. We kind of give a little bit of flack for that. Kind of always give them, you know, sometimes reminding us how old we're getting, and we have to like, all right, it's like, I guess I'm scheduled for a serious doctor's appointment now because of how big you are. That one. I'm going to say Mallory's going to start driving soon. And I remember when that girl was crawling all over me because she was only like yay tall. And it's like, no, no, no. I was like, makes my back hurt, right? But no, we're used to that growth. That makes sense. However, when you see a 10-year-old that's 6 feet tall, you're like, whoa, that's some serious growth right there. You know, when I see a kid like that, you want it. You're going to have a comment about it. You're going to say something, right? Whatever it is, he's like, they're going to play basketball. No, I see that. And I say, I'm like, all right, hey, you're only supposed to take one Flintstone vitamin a day, not the whole bottle a day. That one, calm down. That's what it is. It is a growth that is so different than a normal style of growth. They're abundant in their faith. It is quick. It is huge. It is noticeable with that. And they've been growing like this. Now that is, it's so quick. It's to the point. He doesn't point it out like this, like, hey, you guys need to remember this. It's how he simply addresses them like that. Something that we should always reflect on is look at what God has done. Look at what he's done for them. They're saved from the power, the bondage of sin, the grace of Jesus Christ. They have these amazing brothers and sisters around them who love them so much. They've done this amazing for God already. How many times do we stop and really reflect on what we've done for God, what God has done through us? Or is it usually more so just the tiniest little things of this person impacted me? Or yeah, maybe I was able to do something over here. Now we need to stop, really look at all the little things, however small we might think they are, and realize, wow, God has done all this for me, through me. Why? Because he loves me. Now again, they're a little bit in a time of their hearts can be maybe falling to a bit of despair. I think a great thing that I feel like, man, I don't even want to get to that point, is to look at what we looked at last time when we were in Thessalonians as we were finishing up. One of the commands was to give thanks in all circumstances. And because it's really easy to not get disparaged if we're constantly thanking somebody about that. Unless you want to thank somebody like Eeyore does and do it sarcastically. I'm going to say, and only like 2 kids recognize who Eeyore is. All right, I'm going to tell you more about that later. But simple as that. Reflect on what God's done for us. And then here in verses 4 and 5, we look at the now and remembering what he's doing for us right now, and what, specifically what he's doing for the Thessalonians. So in verse 4, it says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the affliction that you are. This is the evidence of the right that you may be considered worthy for which you are also suffering. So there's that quick reminder, that time to remember, hey, you are still growing. You didn't just shoot up and stop. You didn't just have that popcorn moment. It's like you did so much all at once and that was it. Good job. You know, here's your medal. You don't have to do anymore. They didn't have that type of mentality. They're continuing to grow abundantly and have that wonderful impact where they are. But their growth, their faith, I should say, during this persecution is having such an impact that it's causing Paul, Silas, and Timothy to do what? It's causing them to boast to others about their faith. Their faith is brag-worthy. And that's kind of not something you really expect to hear from someone you might see as a spiritual leader. It says, I am bragging to everybody about you. It's like, really, what is there to brag about me? Well, you know what? People are threatening to kill you. So I'm telling everybody else about it. Hallelujah. That sounds kind of backwards, right? It sounds like, hey, your guys' lives are in danger. We are trying to get all these people over here to help you out, find whatever needs you need to support you in that. No, all your afflictions, the persecutions you're going through right now, your faith is still steadfast in that. You're still enduring that. So you know what? I'm going to boast to all these other people about you. That's crazy to think about. Crazy in a good way. I think that's so cool to stop and realize, man, your faith can be so big that people are boasting about your faith instead of just stopping and looking at the negative situation. So focusing on this is what they're doing for God, even though their circumstances are so dire. And that's where our focus should be when that happens. We should be acknowledging all the wonderful things. We should be sharing the great things that we get to do, that other people in our lives do for God. I love it when people come up and just say, man, God blessed me with this, this, and this. It's pretty cool. Now, again, I don't really think most of us, compared to these guys, have gone through persecution. I don't think we've felt like our lives have been in danger because we place our faith in Jesus. And that's exactly what's going on with them. They're Greek. They grew up in a polytheistic society. So all of a sudden they're no longer worshiping the way the rest of their culture worships. And they really, really don't like that about this church. So they are attacking them. We don't know the full extent. It doesn't go into grave detail to let us know what this persecution and these afflictions mean, specifically how it's being played out. But we do know it's serious. This is heavy. These words are not to be used lightly with that. But I say that as, again, I've never experienced persecution like this. But I have experienced some hard times. I feel like a decent handful of us here have at least dealt with something like the loss of a loved one. We've gone through some hardships. We've had to get through that. And when I think about the hard times I've had to go through, I usually don't stop and really acknowledge God until after I go through it. I don't stop and recognize at the faith while it's happening. I stop and I recognize it afterwards. Wow, look at what God did through me now that I'm through it. Look at how God blessed me now that I'm through all that hard time. How encouraging is it to help one another be like, man, how awesome is it that you are living for God while all this is going on? It's something we should tell each other to do, not to do. Something we should encourage each other by recognizing that you're doing it. Yeah, don't go up to people who are mourning and be like, gotta be God, man, what's wrong with you? Don't do that. That's not what I was trying to say right there. But the other cool thing here in verse 5, something that I never really thought of until I read this over and over. But speaking of the persecutions, these afflictions that they're enduring, what does he say about it in verse 5? He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. The hardships, the persecutions, the afflictions that they're going through, what is it? It's evidence of God's judgment. Now, it's not evidence that God is a judge necessarily. That's not what he's saying. But It's evidence of his judgment. And what exactly about his judgment is it evidence of? That his judgment is righteous. God, when he judges, is righteous in his judgment. Man, that's kind of crazy to think about. Man, when I'm going through hard times for him, and I'm still acknowledging him, and I'm walking by faith, even though everything around me is trying to pull me away from him, and it'd be so much easier to give in to that sinful nature that wants me to just make life easier in that moment. Standing firm on his truth, on his word, is evidence of his righteous judgment. Now, we'll look more into what that means here in just a sec. But how cool is that? That suffering rightly is for his glory, for his kingdom. It's not just, oh, hey, it's the right thing. It helps us out. It is for the glory of God to further his kingdom, that if when that time comes, we do it with him in mind, viewing him, standing firm on the truth of his word. It's God. It's not just, oh, hey, that made life a little bit easier right there. Hey, I got some brand points. That we glorify God and further his kingdom as we do that. And it's just a simple, quick reminder of what he's doing for us right now after we reflect on what God has done for us. And the main bulk of what we're going to look at is the reassurance of ourselves for the future, which we see here in verses 6 through 12. And so picking up where we left off in that idea of the evidence of righteousness, of the righteous judgment, I should say, it says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So those who are persecuting them are going to face the judgment of God, and is going to be the right judgment. They are going to be punished accordingly. Yeah. I didn't put the right emphasis on that. That sounded like I had more to say. That was the end of the sentence right there. But they will himself, his judgment will be righteous. We don't have to worry about it. Now, it's not us to argue, to say, is it really righteous or not? No, we get the reassurance that it is a righteous judgment, so we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be angry or upset to realize, hey, God's going to take care of it. And I can't think of anybody else to handle this type of situation who will do it better than God himself. He's dealing with it his own way. Which is good, because if I try to do it my way, it is going to be a mess. So the persecuted will be punished. And this is coming from Paul, who knows the heart of a persecutor. He understands that better than anybody else writing this. Silas and Timothy, they may have experienced persecution, but they don't know what it's like to be the one doing the persecuting. So Paul definitely understands where that's coming from. He had to have Jesus appear before him in order to change his heart. But this idea here in verse 8, when it talks about inflicting vengeance, who does he do that on? On those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Hey, those guys who were mean to you, who made you feel bad, I'm going to punish them. No, the punishment goes to those who don't know God. Now, I shouldn't just say those who are ignorant that God exists. Now, hopefully my youth group kids remember this, because this past Sunday, we talked about the evidence of God very briefly with that. One of the big things that we looked at is that, hey, guys, God's real. The Bible proves it right there. Romans 1 tells us that God has made himself known to everyone through his creation. We can even see him with his invisible attributes. Why? So that no one is without excuse. So this idea of those who don't know God isn't just saying, oh, I had no idea. I was completely ignorant that there was a God at all. This idea of don't know God is saying those who chose to actively reject God. I don't believe there's such thing as an atheist. Because in my heart, or in my experience, when you don't believe in something, you just like, okay, that thing's not real right there. When it comes to certain holidays, and people embrace certain, try not to ruin anything here, but when it comes to certain holidays, you know, I don't hear any in arms about certain characters not being real. I don't hear people attacking other different faiths because whoever they believe in isn't real, but they are adamantly opposed to God. Not because they don't believe God isn't real, because they choose to actively reject God. So this idea, when he says those who do not know God, it just means they have chosen to reject him, so they don't have a personal relationship with him. The same way that I won't know anybody here if I don't actually spend the time to get to know you. I know people exist. I haven't gone up. I haven't introduced myself. I haven't tried to initiate a relationship at all. That's the closest thing we can think of, is this idea of not knowing God when he says that. Those who don't know because they chosen not to know. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who have chosen to not believe, not place their faith in him. All he said is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All you have to do is place your faith in him, and that's it. Yet for some reason, people want to say no and actively go against that. Those are the ones who will be judged. And as he picks up in verse 9, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony was to you who believed. I like that. He just casually brings up the fact that, hey guys, Jesus is coming back. But what a crazy big thing to remind them of. Their punishment, what is it? It is eternal destruction. An eternity away from the presence of God and the glory of his. Now again, I know we water down in our society the idea of what hell really is. We just think, oh, God's not going to be there. That's cool. I'm still going to have rock and roll in hell, right? No, it is eternal destruction to be away from God, to not know him. That is the punishment. He's given them ample opportunities to place their faith in him. Instead, so many have chosen to reject him over and over and over again until they get to the point where he says, fine, you're going to have what you wanted. An eternity without him. And all this is this quick, brief reminder for these guys who are going through this hard time on their hearts. Hey, these people who are persecuting you, God's going to take care of them. But you have something so much greater waiting for you to look forward to remind them that Jesus is coming back. He hasn't just come and left. He hasn't abandoned them. And this is something that is a little crazy when we stop to think about it, because there are people right now who think that Jesus has already come. And I'd say that's really disappointing if he is, because this is such a lame millennial reign, if that's the case, if this is what that looks like. Because I don't believe it's going to be anything like this. It's going to be so much better because he's going to be right here with us. But the crazy thing, too, is this is something that we can argue about, we can be on different pages about, but I believe there are those who might think that Jesus has already come back, but they have still placed their faith in the true Jesus that we see here in the Bible. They believe that he is God. He's not a different God. He is the one true God that came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, went, was despised, rejected, brutalized, died on the cross, shed his blood for our sins, which has washed us clean in his blood. He's the propitiation for all of our sins. He was buried, rose again to prove that he was God. And then he ascended, and we are still waiting for him to come back. Yet for some reason, that foundation of who he is now being broken apart a little bit. It's like a pyramid, and that big foundation of who Jesus is should be at the bottom. Yet that tiny peak right there of when he's coming back is starting to make the whole thing kind of fall apart a little bit. And so we have Paul making sure, well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I just keep attributing all of it to Paul, but it's all three of them to make sure that this is corrected. They have a right understanding, so that way this foundation of who they are in Christ is even more solidified, because it's what we need to understand who we are in Christ. But we get this beautiful reassurance of what is to come, that we get to have eternity with him. He is coming back for us. He's not abandoning us. He's not leaving us here. This isn't as good as it gets. This is as worse as it gets for us. Which, I mean, if dealing with the people I have to deal with, that sounded way too mean right there. But dealing with certain people in this life, while I get to play video games and eat pizza and still spend time with you guys, if that's as worse as it gets for us, wow. I can only imagine how much better it's going to be. And so with this quick reminder, he finishes the first chapter with verse 11. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Guys, we have something amazing to look forward to. Again, it only gets better. So what should we be doing? We should be striving to work more towards that. If Jesus is going to come back, let's say if he comes back today, I don't know about you guys, I usually have my church hat on Sunday. But if he's coming back in the middle of the week, am I going to be working, striving towards that? Am I going to be working so hard to show myself that I am worthy of that calling when that day comes? Because sometimes it's very easy, and I've been very guilty of this. The moment church is done, just kick off my shoes, put on my comfy clothes, and act like I wasn't at church sometimes. Especially during football season. But no, we should constantly be striving to do more and more of this calling. When Jesus comes back, at least I hope that is the goal for all of us. Because we have something so much better to look forward to than what we have right now. And the cool thing is, even when we go through the really hard times right now, no matter how much we're struggling, if we can stop and reflect on what God has done for us, we remember what he's doing for us right now, and we reassure ourselves of this amazing thing we get to have with him, get to see him more clearly. And it just helps us to work and live in a way that helps us be worthy of his calling when he comes. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for just this wonderful truth that you've given us, for this wonderful reminder that we all need to hear, even if we're not going through the level of hardships that the church in Thessalonica was going through at that time. We may not be going through such aggressive persecution and the dire afflictions that they're going through, but Lord, we need to be reminded of this, of who we are in you, what you're doing in us right now, and that we have the best possible thing to look forward to, which is an eternity with you in your kingdom. God, I pray that we really have our hearts fixed on you, especially now as we're about to partake of communion as well, that our hearts are refreshed and we have a desire to see you more clearly, and that we just make a commitment to want to give more of ourselves to you so that way we can be worthy of your calling when you come back. God, we thank you for this. We love you so much. God, I thank you that we get to serve such a loving, gracious God. We give this to you, and in your name we pray. Amen.